Welcome to all of you tonight. I commend you for fighting the weather to get here, but the snow melted pretty quickly. I did wear my snowflake tie tonight. So, the speech tonight is on the Canons of Dort, and on the back table we've put out a number of resources that will be useful for you related to this subject. You'll find there the Three Forms of Unity. That's a little purple booklet like this, and those are free for the taking. One of the Three Forms of Unity, which are our confessional statements, is the Canons of Dort. So if tonight's speech interests you in reading the Canons of Dort, you can take a copy of this for yourself. I also put out there 20 copies of the most recent issue of the Standard Bearer. The Standard Bearer is the publication that our churches put out every month, twice a month. This is, I think, the longest published Reformed periodical in the U.S. It's been published almost 100 years now. And the special issue that was just that just came out on November 1 deals with the subject of the Canons of Dort. And I'll just read a few of the article headings. The Prayer of Balthazar Lydius at the opening session of the Synod. Whence the Canons of Dort, which deals with the history, and we'll talk about some of that tonight. And then there are chapters dealing with each of the heads of doctrine, divine predestination, limited atonement, the fallen man's total depravity, man's conversion to God, the doctrine of perseverance, and then the important conclusion and Dort's rejection of the well-meant gospel offer. So you are free to take copies of those back there as well. There's also back there one copy of this, and I'll put another one out there. This book was recently published just this year in commemoration of the 400th anniversary of the writing of the Canons of Dort. The title is Grace and Assurance, The Message of the Canons of Dort, and it's published by Reverend Martin McGeown, or written by Reverend Martin McGeown, and published by the Reform Free Publishing Association. It's a $32 book. Tonight we're offering it for $20, and you can sign up in the back to get that ordered, and just make sure you put your email address and information on there, and we'll get the copies to you after we get them. There's another book that's published by the Reform Free Publishing Association that has recently been republished in two volumes called Voice of Our Fathers, and that's a much more detailed study and commentary of the Canons of Dort, and you can find that, and you can also order this and many other books at rfpa.org, the Reformed Free Publishing Association. On the back table, we've also put some other materials related to the subject of predestination and grace, as we'll be talking about that tonight. I'm Pastor Rodney Klein, the pastor here at Covenant of Grace, and our Sunday services are 9:30 a.m. and 5 p.m., and we would welcome any of you to come and worship with us on the Lord's Day. I want to begin tonight by reading from the book of Romans chapter 11. As we talk about this subject, there's no better place for us to read than in Romans, and particularly Romans chapters 9 through 11, which are the biblical setting forth of the truth of predestination. But I'm just going to read the first six verses of chapter 11. The debate around the time of the Synod of Dort between the Arminian camp and the Calvinist camp is not about doctrinal terms that you use, but about definitions of doctrinal terms, how you define them. So the Arminians use terms, and they said, we don't deny grace, and we don't deny predestination, but they define them differently. And tonight we want to seek to define especially those two words, predestination and grace. And verse 6 here is worthy of our attention. We'll come back to it later in the speech. Romans chapter 11, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Watch ye not, or know ye not, what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works. Otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace. Otherwise work is no more work. There's one more introductory remark I wanted to make, and that was that afterwards there'll be coffee and cookies, and I just wanted to tell you that now while it was on my mind, because I may forget at the end. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, as we gather tonight, we pray that our meeting will bring glory to thy name. We give thanks for the scriptures and for the history through which the church has been led into understanding the scriptures. Tonight, as we learn about one particular part of the history of the church, we ask that its importance may be impressed upon us, not because it's simply our desire to be right in an argument, but because we want to know thee as revealed in Scripture, and because we desire by what we confess to give thee all the glory and honor. Forgive us for our sins, we ask, and open our hearts to receiving thy word. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. The subject of the speech tonight is the Canons of Dort, Defending and Defining Grace. On November 13, and next Tuesday is November 13, on November 13, 1618, 400 years ago, the Synod of Dort convened in the city of Dordrecht in the Netherlands and began 6 months of deliberation and work, which resulted in what we have now in the document we call the Canons of Dort. A canon is, by definition, an official or adopted law or principle. The canons are not canons with two ends that you would shoot, though there was much fighting at this time, but a canon is an official adopted law or principle. The Canons of Dort have five heads or topics of doctrine, which we have come to know as the five points of Calvinism, which are also known, and I would say better, should be better called, the doctrines of grace. In tonight's speech, I want to accomplish three things, divide my speech into three sections. First, I want to introduce each of the five points of the doctrine of grace. Then second, I want to look at the defense of those doctrines by the Synod of Dort, and we want to consider some of the history surrounding Dort. And then third, I want to show that in defending the doctrines of grace, Dort defined grace for us today. What is grace? Well, that's answered by these five points. So these three things tonight, the doctrines of grace, the defense of grace, and then the definition of grace. First, the doctrines of grace. If you know anything about Calvinism at all, you probably know about the five points, and maybe with the help of the acronym TULIP, you are able to answer each of, or identify each of the five points. So T is total depravity, U, unconditional election, L, limited atonement, I, irresistible grace, and P, the preservation or perseverance of the saints. I want to introduce each of those, but before I do, I want to say some general things about what we call the five points of Calvinism. Well, first, while the acronym TULIP is helpful, it's not an exact summary of the Canons of Dort as we have them in the confession we call the Canons of Dort. TULIP is an acronym that's only been in use for about 100 years and was only popularized about 50 years ago by a book called The 5 Points of Calvinism by Steele and Thomas. And I say it's not exact because the canons of Dort begin with the U in TULIP, unconditional election, and then treat the L, limited atonement, before they come to the T, total depravity. And there are two reasons for that. The first is that the Arminians especially challenged the teaching of election and predestination. And then also, the canons of Dort start with predestination, God's eternal decree, because our knowledge of God is the starting point for all our theological thinking. Second, in introduction, I want to say this about these 5 points, that a preferable title is the doctrines of grace. And I say that because Calvinists are not a man follower. We're not man followers. We're not concerned about what John Calvin taught, but, and I dare say John Calvin himself would be appalled that his name has been used so much in history and applied to a system of theological thinking. Our concern is not what a man has taught, but what does the scripture teach? And then third, while it's true that each of the 5 points can be proved from scripture with biblical passages, and we'll do that a little later, the proof is bigger than one or two or even a dozen different Bible texts. The proof is in the entire message of Scripture. And here, another important principle of the Reformation is important. The rule of faith, or that Scripture ought to interpret Scripture. The message of Scripture is the gospel, the good news of salvation, which is the good news of what God has accomplished for us in Jesus Christ. The message of the Scripture is one of grace. And what we have to do is we seek to understand the Bible's teachings on things like sin or the death of Jesus Christ and the cross, is ask ourselves, is how I understand this doctrine good news? And I must ask myself, is this consistent with the Bible's teaching on the grace of God? Let me give you an example of that. If I say that Jesus died for all men, but only some will join him eternally in heaven, is that good news? Did the death of Jesus Christ actually secure the salvation of the sinners for whom he died? Or did it only make it possible? And if it only made it possible, what is it that does secure a person's salvation in distinction from one whose salvation isn't secure? Is it something then that the sinner must do? And if that's the case, what about what the Bible says about the sinner and his being dead in sin? Is it good news? Can I ever be saved and be sure of salvation if that's what I say? Fourth, the 5 points must be understood together. That is, they complement one another. And I think I've just demonstrated that. They stand or they fall together. But think about it this way. Limited atonement, for example, requires election. It's limited by election. Total depravity requires irresistible grace, because God's grace must have the power to overcome sin. Perseverance and preservation depends on election. This is the foundation and the unchangeable purpose of God that secures our salvation. And so there's no place in the canons for a 4-point or a 3-point Calvinist. The final thing I want to say about these 5 points is that TULIP doesn't cover everything that is in the canons of Dort. You should read the canons of Dort for yourself. Nor do the canons of Dort cover everything that the Bible has to say about salvation. The canons of Dort are very specific. And at the time of their writing, the Reformed churches already, for more than 50 years, had the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession as their confessional statements. Those two confessional statements are much more thorough. The canons of Dort were very specific and dealt with the question of predestination and grace, or this question: what is the cause of our salvation? Now I want to say something about each of the 5 points of Calvinism. I'll do this in the order that they are in the canons of Dort. First, unconditional election. And I want us to have a definition of it. And I've gone through the canons of Dort and pulled out some statements that will help us understand these and define them. So canons head 1, article 7, defines election this way. Election is the unchangeable purpose of God whereby before the foundation of the world he hath out of mere grace, according to his sovereign good pleasure and of his own will, chosen. And that's enough to help us understand that it's unchangeable, that it's eternal, that it's gracious, and it's only of grace by the free and sovereign good pleasure and will of God. And so in Article 9, the canon says this election was not founded upon foreseen faith and the obedience of faith, holiness, or any other good quality or disposition in man as the prerequisite cause or condition upon which it depended. Election is God's eternal, free, sovereign choice of some, not based on foresight or contingent on what God sees a man will do, and that choice is the ultimate determining cause in one's salvation. Head 2 of the Canons of Dort treats the atonement of Jesus Christ, and we say the atonement is limited. Head 2 is answering the question, for whom did Christ die? Did he die for all or for the elect alone? And so Canons Head 2, Article 8, says this, that the quickening and saving efficacy of the most precious death of his Son should extend to all the elect for bestowing upon them alone the gift of justifying faith, thereby to bring them infallibly to salvation. So it says the blessings and the efficacy, the power of the death of Jesus Christ is intended by God only for the elect. The third doctrine is the T in TULIP, total depravity. This is what we read in heads 3 and 4, article 3, concerning man's depravity. Therefore, all men are conceived in sin, and by nature are children of wrath, incapable of saving good, prone to evil, dead in sin, and in bondage thereto, and without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, they are neither able nor willing to return to God to reform the depravity of their nature, nor to dispose themselves to reformation. And here the canons are especially targeting the Arminian idea of free will, that there is in every human being the ability to choose to believe, and the power by that choice to come to God, that every man in some way is seeking and disposed to coming to God. Fourth, irresistible grace. And here I reference Article 11 of Heads 3 and 4. Irresistible grace is the power which actually comes to man and saves him. And so it said here that we are saved by the efficacy of the same regenerating spirit which pervades the inmost recesses of the man, opens the closed and softens the hardened heart, and circumcises that which was uncircumcised, infuses new qualities into the will, which though heretofore dead, he quickens, and so on. And so the point is there that God's grace comes with a power that saves and overcomes death and sin in man. Finally, P, perseverance of the saints. And this is in the fifth head. I love the fifth head of the Canons of Dort because it speaks especially to the experience of the child of God, especially when the child of God may stumble into sin or wrestle with guilt. And so Article 6 says this, but God, who is rich in mercy according to his unchangeable purpose of election, does not wholly withdraw the Holy Spirit from his own people, even in their melancholy falls, nor suffer them to proceed so far as to lose the grace of adoption and forfeit the state of justification. In other words, it's impossible for the work of God's grace to be undone in the life of the child of God. And it's impossible for God's eternal decree of election to be thwarted. Now, we could spend a lot more time in each of those 5 points. Each of them is certainly worthy of at least one lecture. But tonight, that's a little beyond our scope, so I want to move in the second part of my speech to the defense of grace. The defense of grace. And here I want to give an overview of the history behind the canons of Dort. We want to know what was it that led up to the Synod of Dort in 16, 18, and 19, which adopted these canons. Already decades before the canons of Dort were written, the Reformed churches of the Netherlands taught the doctrines of grace in the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession, which were written and adopted in the 1560s. Arminianism was a reaction to an attack on the doctrines of grace. The Arminians, in fact, proposed revising the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession. Arminianism takes its name from Jacob Arminius. Who was he? He lived from 1560 to 1609. Arminius studied in Geneva, not under John Calvin, but under his successor, Theodore Beza. This gave him a kind of stamp of approval, which would give him a good start in the Reformed churches in the Netherlands. Arminius was a Dutchman. In 1588, Arminius was ordained into the ministry of a congregation in Amsterdam. And as a pastor and theologian, shortly after that, Arminius was called on to defend the views of Calvin and Beza. There was another man, and I'm going to give you some nice long Dutch names tonight. And my Dutch name is just Klein, and you're a little jealous when you see names like this. So there was another man whose name was Dirk Volkertzoon Kornhert. Dirk Volkertzoon Kornhert. He attacked especially the teaching of Calvin and Beza on predestination. And he was being tried by the churches, and Arminius was asked, because he had recently studied under Beza, to prepare a defense of Beza and Calvin's theology of predestination. In preparing his defense, he became convinced in himself that Kornhert was in fact right, and so he was unwilling to defend Beza and Calvin on predestination. Subsequent to this, Arminius preached a series of sermons on the book of Romans, in which he said that the words of Paul in Romans 7, "The good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do," referred not to Paul's struggle with sin as a regenerated believer, but rather to a pre-conversion struggle that Paul had with sin. And with that, Arminius taught that man is able, without regeneration, to want what is good and right, and even to choose it, which is the teaching of free will theology. On account of this teaching, Arminius began to find himself at odds with the Reformed confessions and also to come under some suspicion. There were calls for him to be examined and tried for his theology, but because Arminius had connections to people in high political positions and because the state had so much sway over the church, the consistory in Amsterdam was unable to try Arminius. One of Arminius's best friends and a sympathizer was another pastor by the name of Jan Uytenbogaert. Uytenbogaert was a chaplain serving the then governor of the Netherlands, whose name was Johan van Olden Barneveld. People still have these names, by the way. I know someone with the name Eitan Bogart. Both of these men, Eitan Bogart and Johann von Oldenbarnevelt, were sympathizers with Arminius. At this time, the government in the Netherlands, recently liberated from Spain, was something like a constitutional monarchy. And Maurice, the son of William of Orange, was the monarch or the king at this time, and Van Oldenbarnevelt was prime minister or governor. And we'll come back to these two men in a little while. At this time, though, because Arminius' friend is the governor, he's able to continue teaching and preaching. I want to just say on a side note something about this man, Johann van Oldenbarnevelt. Every Dutch person has some connection to their past. And my connection is to this man's name, Johann van Oldenbarnevelt. He was an important statesman who played an important role in the independence of the Netherlands from Spain. And in the 1930s, a large passenger ship was named after him, and it was that ship which carried my parents' families from the Netherlands to Australia in 1950 and 1952, so a little connection there. In 1602, Arminius was appointed to teach at the University of Leiden, and this was a seminary where men were trained for the ministry. Here, Arminius was opposed by one of his colleagues named Gomarus. This created a divide not only in the university but also in the Reformed churches in Amsterdam. There were the Arminians on one side and the Gomarists on the other. Both of them, as I mentioned earlier, said that they believed in predestination, but they did not agree on the meaning or the definition of it. And the heart of the controversy was the question of whether predestination was based solely on the will of God or on foreseen faith. The Gomarists said that predestination was unconditional, not based on anything that God saw ahead of time in man, whereas the Arminians, upset with the idea that God would choose who would believe, said that predestination simply means that God saw ahead who would believe, and so he chose them. They both said there was predestination, but was it based on God's will or what God saw man would will? And now you see how this connects to Arminius' teaching on Romans 7 about the will of man. There's a public dispute in 1608 between these two theologians, Gomarus and Arminius. Shortly after this, in 1609, Arminius dies, but the movement that he has begun continues under the leadership of his friend Eitan Bogart, who was the chaplain to the governor. In 1610, the Arminians meet in Gouda, you've heard of the cheese, and they put together a document made up of 5 points in which they challenge the Reformed understanding of predestination. This is a brief document, only about a page and a half long, and it's called the 5 Articles of the Remonstrance, which means protest. So 5 Articles of protest. And the reason that we have 5 points of Calvinism and 5 heads of doctrine in the canons of Dort is not because of John Calvin, but because of the document of the Arminians with their 5 points. The Synod of Dort simply answers them in their 5 points. In the 5 points of the Remonstrance, the Arminians are deliberately ambiguous, and at other times they try very hard to sound orthodox, so much so that if you would quickly or casually read them, first reading through, you might think at first, well, that sounds all right. But the problem is not so much just what is said, but also what is not said in the midst of this debate. So, for example, in point 1 of the Remonstrance, they say that God determined from eternity, quote, to save in Christ those who through the grace of the Holy Spirit shall believe on his Son Jesus. And that sounds all right at first. God determined to save those who would believe. Isn't that what Ephesians 1 says? Except you have to notice that what's missing is the basis for God's choice of these men. Is it because he sees that they will believe, or does he freely choose them so that they will believe? Are they chosen because of their faith, or are they chosen unto faith? And that's left out. And that's the main point of dissension or dissent between the Gomerists and the Arminians at this time. In their second point, the remonstrants say that Jesus Christ, quote, died for all men and for every man, so that he has obtained for them all by his death on the cross redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Yet no one actually enjoys this forgiveness of sins except the believer. And then they give a couple of proof texts. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Now we understand that that's biblical language. Paul uses the same language in 1 Timothy 2. He will have all men to be saved. But how is the word all used in Scripture? Is the word world or the word all in Scripture used to refer to all mankind? Or are there other uses? And if we look, there are other uses. God will have all kinds of men to be saved, is the idea in 1 Timothy, after he said that we should pray for different sorts of men, for rulers and those in authority and others as well. He says God will have all men to be saved. And he means all sorts of men. And so when it says that God so loved the world, we believe that he's willed to save people from all the nations of the world. Does that mean that Christ paid for the sins of all in order to, as they said, reconcile every last person to God? The Synod of Dort will answer that question. Then in point 3, of the remonstrants, it sounds like they're teaching total depravity when they say that man, quote, can of and by himself neither think, will, nor do anything that is truly good, such as saving faith, but that it is necessary that he be born again of God in Christ through his Holy Spirit. And here the remonstrants leave out how the remedy for man's sin actually comes to the man. Is he given a spiritual awakening and faith by a unilateral, miraculous work, supernatural work of God's grace, or does the new life come as the result of a cooperative effort between man's will and God's grace? And in their fourth article, or their fourth point, that's what they answer. This is what they say in their fourth point. The view of grace is not that it's sovereign, unilateral, and saving, intended only for the elect, but that grace is, quote, prevenient or assisting, awakening, following, and cooperating. And so they would say, we believe in grace, but it's an assisting grace. It's a grace that comes alongside the sinner. It's a kind of grace to give the assistance, the extra assistance that a man needs. It's like a battery pack that you strap on your back for a little more energy. So it's partly by human effort and partly by grace. And this is Roman Catholic theology. In the fifth point, the remonstrants taught that those who are incorporated into Christ have, quote, sufficient power to overcome sin and to persevere as believers. And then they add this after the word but whether they are capable of again returning to this present evil world or losing a good conscience or neglecting grace, that, they say, must be more particularly determined out of the Holy Scriptures. In other words, whether one can fall away from grace or not, we don't have a conclusion on that. They say there is a God who's willing to preserve man, but they leave open the door to the sinners falling away from the grace of God. These articles were drawn up in 1610. In 1611, the Gomarists respond with five articles of counter-remonstrance. The tensions are high. The debate is very public. There needs to be resolution. But the political situation in the Netherlands prevents this from happening. The solution would be a national synod, which would have the final say on this issue. There can be regional synods by regions in the Netherlands, but there can't be a national synod at this time, and that's primarily because this man, Johan van Olden Barnevelt, the statesman, the governor, rejects all calls for such a synod because he sides with the Arminians, and they're afraid that a synod will rule in the favor of the Gomarists. So for almost 8 years, there's a stalemate. Not a resolution, though. Tensions continue to develop. Finally, in 1618, it all comes to a head. Morris, the king, refuses to worship in a church in The Hague where Eyton Bogart is preaching. Eyton Bogart, remember, is the chaplain to Olden Barnevelt. The result of that is that Olden Barnevelt, hearing that the prince will not sit under the preaching of Eyton Bogart, Olden Barnevelt threatens a civil war and a revolution against the monarch. Now, much like the British monarchy today, the monarch, Morris, has kind of a hands-off approach to rule, but in this case, he acts. And in response to the threat, Morris has van Olden Barnevelt arrested and imprisoned for the threat of civil war. Suddenly, the Arminians realize that they've lost their grip on political power, and many of them flee the country. And with Morris now in charge, soon a national synod is called. So you can see there are massive national and political overtones in this entire debate. And I could add to that there are economic ones too, because there's a class divide in the citizenry of the nation, and there are different political forces outside the country, and some of them want relationships with Spain and the Roman Catholics, and others don't, and that's all related to the economics in the country. And all of these things are part of this dispute at this time. But at the heart of the dispute is the question of predestination and whether the churches in the Netherlands can maintain their confessional unity. On November 13, 1618, the synod convenes. Perhaps you've seen a picture of the synod. It was on our advertisement, and it's also in a faded print on our welcome poster out in the entryway. There are 84 delegates, official delegates, to this synod, 57 of them from the Netherlands. About two-thirds of those are ministers, and one-third of those lay elders. There are five seminary professors also delegated as advisors, and there are 24 foreign delegates from other Reformed and Presbyterian churches in England, Switzerland, Scotland, Germany, and so on. Also present are eight representatives of the States General, the, we would say, federal government. And you can see how involved the state government is with the church affairs. The entire expenses of this synod come from taxpayer money funded by the government. 3 days after synod begins, the remonstrants are called to present their position on predestination. Rather than doing this, they argue that the synod is not legal, and when they begin to speak on predestination, they attack the teaching of reprobation. And after weeks of wrangling and a lack of cooperation from the remonstrants, they are dismissed from synod, and they're asked to instead give a written statement of their beliefs, which they do in a 200-page document. Synod then meets for several more months to give the answer to the remonstrants. In the morning, of each meeting, different delegations present their work, their position papers, and then in the afternoon, there are public debates and meetings. The foreign delegates from the other Reformed denominations are also asked to present in writing their positions in response to the 5 points and the writings of the remonstrants. Finally, by the end of March, this started November 13, by the end of March, all the papers are written and collected, and a committee is appointed to compile the consensus of the different views into one document. And this is then presented article by article to Synod for discussion and deliberation. And at the end of April, April 23, the canons are officially adopted and signed. The canons consist of 59 positive articles arranged into 4 chapters and 33 negative articles in response to specific positions of the remonstrants. The Arminians are condemned for their theology. About 200 ministers are deposed, some of whom later recant and return to the churches. The Synod also deals with some other matters, things like Bible translation, church order, ministerial training, catechisms, Sabbath observance, and so on. And so the Synod does not adjourn until May 29. The Synod of Dort not only united the Reformed churches around a position and a statement on truth concerning predestination and grace, but it also connected the Reformed churches to the Reformation, the theology of Calvin and Luther, and connected it to the church fathers, particularly Augustine and others who stood for sovereign grace. This was something that the delegates were very conscious of when they referred to Arminianism as the old Pelagian error. Pelagius and Augustine debated over the same issues. In the Dutch churches, this synod was always referred to as the Great Synod, the Great Synod. And when someone would mention the Great Synod, men would doff their hats in respect and thanksgiving. In defending grace, Dort also defined grace. And I want to close by showing that these 5 points really are a definition of grace. If you deny these, then grace is no more grace, in the words of Romans 11, verse 6. So what is grace? Well, there are two basic parts to understanding the doctrine of grace. Grace is first the undeserved favor of God toward sinners. When we say undeserved favor, we mean that we do nothing to earn it, that we do nothing to get the attention of God, that we do nothing to distinguish ourselves from any others in the sight of God. That we are, and the canons of Dort will make this point, that we are by nature in the same condition as every other fallen man. So grace is the undeserved favor of God. It's even forfeited, we could say. By our sin, we forfeit and make ourselves more unworthy of grace. Then also, grace is the power of God by which we are saved. And that's especially the idea in the fourth head, irresistible grace. The power of God by which we are saved means this, that the whole of our salvation depends on and is the fruit of the grace of God in our lives. We don't contribute to our salvation. Salvation is not a cooperative venture between God and man, but it is from beginning to end entirely the work of God. And we can see that as we look at the different aspects of salvation and the progress of salvation in the life of the child of God. In regeneration, God gives us rebirth by the Holy Spirit. That's God's work. It's the initial work. And from that initial work comes faith, as we'll see in a little while. God sovereignly and efficaciously calls his elect. We don't call or seek after God, but he seeks us. God gives to his elect faith. He has chosen them to believe, not because they believe. God justifies the ungodly. God sanctifies the child of God by giving him the power of his Holy Spirit to live in holiness. God preserves his people. He keeps us in grace. And God glorifies his people in the end. He will raise our bodies and bring us body and soul into glory. And so the scriptures, speaking of salvation, say this, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Romans 11, verse 6, if it is of grace, it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. Works are human effort. And this is what Dort saw, this great contrast between grace and works. This was the heart of the matter. Romans 9, verse 16, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Salvation is on account of the mercy of God, not human effort, him that wills or him that runs. Now I want to take, and this is the last section of our speech, each of the 5 points and show how they teach us grace. Total depravity. Total depravity means that we are dead in sin. The Heidelberg Catechism defines it this way, that we are inclined to all evil and unable to do any good. That describes one who is spiritually dead. One who is dead has no power. A dead man cannot smell, a dead man cannot hear, a dead man cannot rise up and walk. This is our spiritual condition. And so we are prone by nature not to good, but only to hate God and to hate the neighbor. What does that teach us about grace? Why is that important for the doctrine of grace? Well, it teaches us that grace is undeserved. It teaches us that grace is not something earned, that it's unmerited. It teaches us that grace is powerful. It's powerful to overcome sin, to raise the dead. If a man is not totally depraved, if by his will he can be inclined towards and he can reach out to God, then grace is no more grace, because it includes human effort. And so Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, says of himself, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And in Acts 18, verse 27, it says of the Christians at Achaia that they believed through grace. Second, unconditional election. Unconditional election teaches that God chooses whom he will freely. Foreknowledge is not that God knows ahead of time who will believe, but foreknowledge is the eternal love of God. In Scripture, the word knowledge is used to speak of love. God knows us eternally. That's a way of the Scripture saying he loves us eternally. And then when it says he foreknows us, the idea is that he always knew us in love eternally. And so Ephesians 1 says he's chosen us in Christ Jesus. What does unconditional election teach about grace? It teaches that grace is eternal. It teaches that grace is free, freely given. It teaches that grace is particular for the elect alone. And it teaches that grace is the power by which we believe, that we are chosen to believe, not because we believe. And if you deny unconditional election and instead teach that we are chosen because we believe, then you deny grace. Then grace is no more grace, because it includes what we do. And so Acts 13, verse 48 says, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. That is, as many as were chosen, elected, believed. Third, limited atonement. Atonement means payment for sin. When we say the atonement is limited, we do not mean that the power of the atonement is limited. The canons of Dort will make strong statements on the infinite power of the atonement. But what's limited is the extent of the death of Jesus Christ. Christ died to pay the price for the sins of only his elect and to bring the blessings of salvation to them. He did not die for all. And what does that teach us about grace? Well, not only does it teach us that grace is particular, but also that grace is powerful. The death of Jesus Christ affects the salvation of all for whom it's intended. The death of Jesus Christ does not simply create a possibility of salvation for all, but Christ actually pays the price for sin and secures their atonement. If you teach that he died for all, then the power of his death as a payment for sin is gone, because some, even many, still perish. Did he actually pay for sin? And if he did, then the one for whose sin he paid will be in heaven, not hell. If not, then his grace is no more grace. And so Jesus says, I lay down my life for my sheep. And in another place, the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom. A ransom is a payment. He came to give his life a ransom for many, not all. Irresistible grace. This means that when God comes by the power of his Holy Spirit and his grace into the life of a man, then man's hard and resistant will towards God is conquered. And that's because God is stronger than man. God conquers the strongholds of sin in our hearts. He breaks the shackles of sin that hold us. He overcomes by his grace. In his grace, he finds me. I don't find him. And what this teaches about grace is that grace is efficacious. That is, it's powerful to accomplish that which God intends by it. That where God sends his grace, he actually accomplishes the salvation of the sinner. If the grace of God can be resisted, then it is no longer strong to save. Then the grace of God is only a cooperative power, an energizer. And then grace is no more grace. And so you think of what Christ said to Paul at his conversion. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Was it Saul's resistance that was preventing his salvation? No, God overcame by his power, the power of his grace, the resistance of Saul. Then fifth, the preservation or the perseverance of the saints. This teaches that God will keep and preserve his elect in a state of grace till the day of Jesus Christ. If we deny this, then there is no assurance that God in grace will keep me. Then my preservation and my assurance in the end depends on what I do. And so in Arminian circles, what's exalted as the ground for assurance is not the work of God's grace or eternal election and choice of God, of the sinner, but that I, on a date and at a time, accepted Jesus into my heart. And then I'm standing on shaky ground. And then no wonder the remonstrants said, we're not sure whether a person can or cannot fall out of grace. But the scriptures say, Philippians 1 verse 6, He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. And so in summary, these 5 points teach us these things about grace. Total depravity teaches us that grace is undeserved. Unconditional election teaches us that grace is unconditional, it's sovereign and free. Limited atonement teaches us that grace is particular. Irresistible grace teaches us that grace is powerful to overcome and that it does save the sinner. And the perseverance of the saints teaches us that the grace of God is unchanging and eternal. We say this so that grace may be grace and God may receive the glory. Thank you for your attention. I think that is the extent of our meeting tonight. We're going to have refreshments downstairs, and you can feel free to stick around and discuss things with others, or if you have any questions that you'd like to put to me after you've thought about it a little bit, feel free to do that. I also have on the back table business cards with my phone number and email address, and you should feel free to contact me by means of that if you have any further questions as well. Once again, thanks for coming tonight, and it's our prayer that God has blessed you through your presence here tonight. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give thanks for this history that we've considered tonight. We realize that the church went through a difficult struggle, and we thank thee that in thy goodness thou didst preserve the great truth of sovereign grace in the churches, and even have it through controversy and extended controversy, have it studied and clearly stated and set forth so that today we have inherited this truth. And we pray, Lord, that as we confess it, it may be something that we're also humbled by, because when we say salvation is by grace alone, then we also acknowledge that there's nothing that we have done or that we bring. And we give thee the thanks and the praise and the glory that thou hast found us, amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. Forgive our sins, we pray, also what was said and done in sin this evening, and we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.